We start with verse 13 as we close out the book. So it says that Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. What's amazing about this is that in one sentence, we're combining a marriage, a pregnancy, and a birth. One sentence. Now, probably most of us, especially the women who are here, that are here, would have loved to have heard more about the wedding, right? The preparations for it, what kind of a wedding it was, how beautiful the bride looked, and so on and so forth. But the author here doesn't give us that. He says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. End of that. He went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Because even though Ruth and Boaz are a big part of this book, they're not as big as Naomi is. So we kind of sum everything up in verse 13 with Ruth and Boaz, and then it's going to turn back again to Naomi. But there's something that I want to point out here in verse 13 that I think is interesting, that after they become husband and wife, and it says, and he went into her, that the Lord enabled her to conceive. I think that's important because we need to understand that it is God who opens every womb and causes the woman to conceive. And in our technological age and our scientific age, and we can manipulate so many things and do so many things, and then if we can produce a pregnancy from it, then we take credit for it. Never mistake the fact that it's God who opens the womb. And it says it right here, and enabled her to conceive. And that speaks volumes to us in our society and in the fact that we have abortion and we think that is just nothing, that it's something that has been produced and that we can do away with it. And I think the text here is speaking to us and saying every person that comes into existence by the will of God. And that life needs to be protected. And we have forgotten that. So she gives birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, now it's back to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. So here are the neighbor women around Naomi who come to her and they say to her, blessed is the Lord, may God be praised, who has not left you without a redeemer today. Question, who is the redeemer? Okay, we have a Boaz here. I think I maybe heard somebody say Christ. Do I have another option or alternative? Obed. All right, so how do we, let's take a look at this just a second here and do some connect the dots. All right, so she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left us, left you without a redeemer. And may his name, so we know it's a his, become famous in Israel. Now notice the next verse. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So Gary's right. When he's talking about Obed, this is the son that was born. So you've got the connections here between these. Why is Obed, or why is this one that is born, this son, why is he a redeemer? He is a redeemer because someday he is going to inherit, he is going to redeem all that belongs to Naomi. He will inherit that. That's what redeem means. So he is a redeemer that has been given to Naomi here. So the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today." Because the whole concern of this book is what? That there would be somebody from Elimelech's line who would secure the property and would carry on the name. And that's exactly what Obed is at this point. He is one who will do that. He is one who is the one to redeem, to inherit, to take it, to carry on the line. And may his name become famous in Israel. What a wonderful thing for them to say of Obed. And then it says, in verse 15, may he also be to you a restorer of life. The word restore here is a word which means to go back to a previous point. Now, those of you who work on a computer understand the importance of what's called a restore point. A restore point is when you lose files and you maybe lose programs, whatever you lose because you've messed up or the computer has failed or whatever, you can go on your computer to a place which will tell you and give you a date to restore the computer back to what it was at a previous date so you can see all of your files again and your programs and so on. And that's what this is talking about here. It's talking about the fact that may he also be to you a restorer of life. May he put you back to where you were when you were full. Remember, she comes back from Bethlehem empty. Excuse me, comes back from Moab to Bethlehem empty. And what these women are now wishing for Naomi is that this little Obed would be one who would be able, as he grows and develops and so on, he would be one to restore her life, to bring her back to the happiness and the joy and the fulfilling life that she had once upon a time. And a sustainer of your old age. Literally, the word old age here means gray hair. So it is a sustainer of your gray hair. But it's perhaps nicer to say old age. So we use that, and that's the way it's translated here. May he sustain you. May he, through his work and endeavors and what he does and as he grows up and so on, there is one there, Naomi, to sustain you for the rest of your life. For your daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons. Now, maybe that doesn't mean much to us, or we wonder why it talks about seven sons here. In Israel, in the Jewish home, to have sons was a blessing. Not that the girls weren't a blessing, but the boys, especially because they had to what? Carry on the name. So if you have all girls, you have no one to carry on the name. But if you have boys, that's true. And so it was true back then that if you had seven sons, you were really in good shape. But notice what it says here. The daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons. Is better to you than all you could ask for. So they're saying to Naomi, because Naomi has probably been thinking, if I can only have a husband, if I only had brothers, if I only had men around me, and they're telling her, look, Ruth is better than all of those. Anybody you can think of, God has given you one who cares for you, who loves you, and who takes her supreme interest in you. Better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him, given birth to Obed. So So then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse, or literally his nanny. She took care of him along, of course, with Ruth herself, but she was right there. What I think is interesting here is that we don't hear from Naomi during this time. In the first chapter, we heard a lot from Naomi. And Naomi's saying, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. I am very bitter because this is what God has done to me. This is the way God has treated me. She had a lot to say. Here she has nothing to say. It reminds me of the book of Job. You go through the book of Job, Job has a lot to say all the way through 38 chapters. And then all of a sudden Job says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm just going to listen to you, God. And God is coming to Naomi and these neighbor women around her. And she is telling, God is telling through these neighbor women to Naomi how blessed she is, how fortunate she is by what God has brought into her life. So it says, Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. I can just imagine there is Naomi with this little grandson in her lap, smiling at her. She's got a huge smile on her face. And suddenly, it seems all is right with the world. Last weekend, we were in Chicago for 5 days and saw our little grandson. And those of you who are grandparents, who were telling us before our grandson was born, oh, you're going to love it. You're going to love being a grandparent. It's going to be exciting. And I'll tell you, you come bursting into that door, and the first thing you want to do is come right up to that little grandson and give him a big hug and a big kiss, right? Those soft, soft cheeks. I mean, how can you resist it? Not like I'm anything else in the world, right? So it's an exciting a time, and you're just captivated by this grandchild, as I know Naomi was, and you start seeing him grow and develop and do different things and be able to respond and to smile and to grasp toys and grasp his feet and bring them to his mouth. And, you know, it's just all these great things that babies do that are amazing. So it just causes us to pause and to see Naomi, who took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nanny or his nurse, the one who was caring for him. I mean, what a wonderful thing and how God had blessed her in this. So it says in verse 17, the neighbor women gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now we start in with the ancestry of King David and how it moves down from these people that we're talking about here, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, all the way down to King David. And so a son had been born. It almost sounds like another verse in the Bible that talks about a child has been given. Son has been born. It's the Savior. And of course, he was the Redeemer coming into this world as well. So they gave him a name. And his name was Obed. And his he is the father of Jesse. And the father, and Jesse being the father of David. There's a verse, Psalm 71:9. That is an important verse. It says, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. I think it is interesting when we read in verse 17 that they gave him a name, a son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. I think it's significant that we turn now back to Naomi. This book started with Naomi and all the trials she went through, and it is ending with her. And there is a lesson in this especially for the church today. All of society, yes, but for the church. When we talk about the fact here in Psalm 71:9, where David says, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age," there is a tendency, and in our society there's a tendency, and in the church there's a tendency, to cast off those who are seniors or who are older or aged or whatever you want to put for a name on them. We are becoming so youth-oriented. It's all about youth and millennials and whoever comes after them and so on. And Scripture is very careful. In Titus chapter 2, when we were going through that, Titus addresses the older men, he addresses the older women. No one is to forget them. They are critical to the body of Christ and to those who are around them that are younger, because they can learn so much from them, having gone through walking with God for many, many years. And David says, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." And I think that's an example here in Ruth. Naomi is not cast aside. God is still taking care of Naomi. God is making sure that though she came back empty to Bethlehem, her cup is now being filled by what he is giving her in Obed and in Ruth and in Boaz. So then we have, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram, and Ram Amminadab, and Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salomon. Just a pause here. Nashon is the father of Salmon. Salmon is married to who? Rahab. That's right. Nashon was the leader of the tribe of Judah. And when he passed off the scene, Salmon moved into that position. And that's why we believe he was one of the two spies that Rahab harbored in her home on the rooftop. And eventually they married. And Salmon was born, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. And so it ends Ruth chapter 4, or the book of Ruth, it ends with what God wanted to accomplish out of all of this. A lot of things he accomplished. Many things in the life of Naomi, and Ruth, and Boaz, and so on. But even on a very broad spectrum, what he accomplished here was putting together the ancestry of not only King David, but out of King David would eventually come the Messiah. And so he just wants us to think about that and what was accomplished through all of this. Now, where did the Messiah have to come from? If we go all the way down, where did the Messiah have to come from? Well, as the seed of the woman, Messiah had to come out of humanity. As the seed of Abraham, Messiah had to come from the nation of Israel. As the seed of Judah, he had to be of the tribe of Judah. And as the seed of David, he had to be of the family of David. So you see, you've got all of these very specific things of where the Messiah had to come. So it's not a fluke that when the Messiah comes along, that he's got this ancestry and all of this that has been built before him so that he can fit all the parts together. Now, this is a messianic genealogy. All right. So you've got a couple of different genealogies that are given to us. One in Matthew chapter 1 and one in Luke chapter 3. And they're really important. And to follow it all and how God, even though there was, for instance, in the Matthew genealogy, a mess up by Jeconiah, God was superseding it all and made sure that the line remained pure to the Messiah and that the blood of David came through that which was unblemished. On Matthew's side, as he traces it back, there is a problem. And we'll take a look at that. So when we see Mary's side, which is contained in Luke chapter 3, and it contains all of these names here, that gets traced all the way back to Adam. When we're talking about Matthew is concerned of communicating to the Jew that the Messiah, that Jesus the Messiah, would have the legal right to David's throne. And so this is his group that he puts together, and he only has to go back to Abraham, because that's all the Jews were concerned about. They were concerned going all the way back to Adam to prove Christ's humanity. That was Luke's job through Mary's genealogy. So, you move through here, and you can see right here, what's common to all of them is the fact that you've got Salmon, who was the father of Boaz, and Boaz was the father of Obed, and so on, down here to then the common denominator here, which was King David. All right, let me show you a couple of other things here. So here you have the two accounts, the two genealogies, Matthew and you have Luke. And you'll notice that because you are going all the way back to Adam and really back to God, God is mentioned there, Adam being a son of God. So when you're going back that far, you notice you've got here a total of 77 names. Over here you've got 41 names. So you don't have as many names. You don't need to, because you're only going back here to Abraham. Now, just why genealogies are important is because we've talked about it in the book of Ruth, and that is that names are important in tracing back who the names are, who has the legal right to all kinds of things, property, who has a right to rule in Israel, so on and so forth. There is one flaw, or one fly in the ointment here in Matthew's, and that's this person here, Jeconiah. You'll also see it here. Jeconiah is here, but it's on Matthew's side. It is not on Luke's side. Now, the reason that's important is because in Jeremiah 22:30, it says, "For no man," and it's talking about Jeconiah here, "for no man of his," meaning Jeconiah's descendants, "will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." So no one after Jeconiah could ever be on the throne of David. Well, now you've got a problem if that can happen, because down through Jeconiah and all the way down to Joseph, you've got Jeconiah's blood flowing through that. And this is a curse that was put upon Jeconiah. Jeconiah, you can't have anybody, any of your sons, any of your descendants on the throne. So what are you going to do when Joseph is one of the descendants? That presents a huge problem. Or does it? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who impregnates Mary. So that doesn't happen. Now, the Jew could come along and say, "Okay, fine. Took care of that side." But you've got to have the blood of David in Mary. Or the blood of David in Jesus. So it comes through where? Mary. So from Mary's side, Jesus gets the blood of David. From Joseph's side, he gets the legal rights to the throne. Doesn't have to be blood passed on. It just is the legal rights to the throne. So when we are talking about Boaz and Obed and those people that are put in that line, as it's talking about in the book of Ruth, we're talking about those who are going to pass down to the Messiah Jesus through David the right to rule Israel. And that's what it was all about in Israel, and that's what it's all about with the Jews. Do you have the right to sit on the throne? Now, what's interesting is if you go through the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, you will never, ever find one objection to the fact that Jesus was qualified through his parents to be the Messiah. There is never an objection raised because it is airtight. Jesus is the Messiah, and he has a legal right to the throne, and the blood of David is flowing in him coming from Mary. So you see, God's got this whole thing all worked out. And that's the purpose, one of the purposes for the Holy Spirit intervening is the fact that it stopped the bloodline and the curse of Jeconiah from reaching Jesus the Messiah. Comprehendo? Yeah, go ahead.
Could you just get back to that genealogy list?
Which one do you want?
Right there. Okay. When you, under Matthew 1:2-16, and you go down to Abraham, you see some differences there from the Abraham list on the right under Luke. In other words, you get Jacob, Judah, Perez.
Yep.
But you get Ram, whereas in the other list you get Arnie.
Yeah, right. Well, what you're doing here is because you're writing to two different groups. The Gentiles, the Greeks over under Luke, who Luke is writing to, they don't really care about the legal right of the Messiah being Jesus and coming through David and through eventually Abraham. What they're concerned about is the fact that he is part of humanity. And so that's why you have so many more names in Luke and so many different names mentioned in Luke, in the Luke account versus the Matthew account. So they each just selected names that they knew would be meaningful to those who would read them.
Okay, so Ram is related to the other people. It's a whole different family or something else.
Yeah, so there's so what they're interjecting here is what would make sense and what the Gentiles would be looking for under Luke and what the Jew would be looking for the legal right under Matthew. And that's why you have the two different accounts. It's interesting that Ruth ends this section off by bringing us all the way to David. And then from David, we know we get to the New Testament, and we understand that from David then, where this all came down through to Jesus, and he has a legal right to the throne, and he also is the Son of Man, as Luke uses that phrase over and over again. Matthew uses Son of God over and over again to prove he is both God and he is human, which had to happen in order for him to be the Messiah. Well, I'm really not. All right, so we looked at that, and you notice that David had two sons. He had two of his sons, Solomon and Nathan. And Mary's side goes back through Nathan, and Joseph's side goes back through Solomon. So you see, these are all for a reason. It's, in 1982, the Reader's Digest came out with the Reader's Digest Bible. And you know, Reader's Digest, what do? They condense. Guess what they cut out in their Bible? All of the genealogies. As if, well, they're worthless. Who needs those? But they are worthless. And they tell us that in the Jewish mind and in the Gentile mind, Jesus met all the qualifications to be the Messiah. He fulfilled them all. Now, when you get to 70 A.D., guess what? Titus and his Roman legion comes into Jerusalem and destroys all of the genealogies, all of the records. Why? Because that system was done. It doesn't make any difference anymore who is connected to who and who the fathers and who the names are and so on. That's gone. Once Christ came on the scene, that was it. And now what is it for us? We're in his name. Right? We pray in Jesus' name. So the only name we need to be connected to is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, none of that.
Our spiritual genealogy is directly in Christ.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Hold it till we get to the end here. I really want to finish Ruth's maid. Might not. This is a word cloud. You know what a word cloud is? You take an article, you take a book, you take a story, and whatever's emphasized the most, you give it the largest letters. Right? You've probably seen these before. Okay. So here, obviously, who's mentioned the most? Naomi. Who's second and third? Ruth and Boaz. And then down it goes, and the words that are used and how much emphasis. And in a real snapshot type of way, you can see what the book is all about. So what I want to do is take these three, Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth, and talk about how they evolve through this story. We'll move fairly rapidly. The book of Ruth begins with Naomi's losses and ends with Naomi's gains. It begins with God bringing a famine to Naomi's family, and then at a divinely determined point, God lifts the famine. It begins with the tragedy of death and ends with the blessing of birth. When Naomi lost her husband and sons, God gave her Ruth. When Naomi could not think of a kinsman redeemer, God gave her Boaz. When Naomi sees her life as empty and bitter, and in poverty, God fills it with a Redeemer who would restore and sustain her and secure the property and Elimelech's name for future generations. Naomi spends much of her thoughts and energy on how to survive with no husband or sons, but finds herself caught up in something of eternal significance. The book of Ruth begins when Israel is morally and spiritually at a low point, but ends with Naomi holding in her lap a Redeemer, an eventual Savior, and the hope for Israel and the world. Boaz. Boaz was born to Salmon and Rahab. Boaz saw in his parents a strong belief in God, a willingness to take risks for God, and a deep commitment to God. Boaz saw from his mother Rahab how a lowly life can be transformed by the power of God. Boaz remained pure and faithful to God as an unmarried man and lived his faith, number one, before those whom he employed, number two, before Ruth, whom he loved, number three, before Naomi, who he cared deeply for, and number four, before the elders and other kinsmen with whom he discussed legal matters. Boaz was gracious and kind to Ruth by showing favor in the fields and providing food for her table. Boaz married Ruth, fathered Obed, and became the great-grandfather of King David, whom he never knew. Ruth. Ruth began the story as an idolater, a daughter of Moab. She ends the story a believer, a daughter of Israel. In God's providence, Ruth marries an Israelite, Balaam. Ruth is childless. Ruth becomes a widow that lands her in poverty. However, this circumstance allows Ruth to experience the love and care of her mother-in-law, Naomi, and observe and learn from her godly life. By the hand of God, Ruth experiences a conversion to the God of Israel, and commits herself to God and to Naomi for the rest of her life. Ruth had a past that was filled with personal struggle. Boaz took her from it. Ruth displayed in every way the Proverbs 31 woman, which made her so attractive to Boaz. Ruth risked her reputation and therefore all that she had on the threshing floor one night to become the wife of a kinsman redeemer. Ruth married Boaz and had a child, Obed, who would be the grandfather of King David. King David she would never know. Ruth was used by God to be a gift and tremendous blessing, not only Naomi, but to Israel and the entire world for all eternity. Ruth faithfully served her widowed mother-in-law. She gleaned in fields. She fell in love. She had a baby, all of which was connected to eternity. Ruth's past did not dominate her future. She became the honored wife of an honorable man, a daughter of Israel, an ancestor of the Messiah. Philip Brooks. Philip Brooks was born on December 13, 1835 in Boston, Massachusetts. Clergyman Philip Brooks was ordained in 1860. During the American Civil War, he upheld the cause of the North and opposed slavery, fighting for the rights of freed slaves to vote. He helped to design the Trinity Church building, which stands today in Boston's Back Bay. In 1865, Brooks toured the Holy Land, and on Christmas Eve, he reportedly went to the spot where, according to tradition, Jesus was born. The Church of the Nativity in Manger Square has graced the spot since 346 A.D. While there, Brooks attended a six-hour service lasting from 10 p.m. Christmas Eve until 3 a.m. The music and the scene so impressed him that a new carol was faintly formed in his mind. Brooks, however, did not commit it to paper until some 3 years later when he wrote the carol, especially for the children of his Sunday school in Philadelphia. He then gave his poem to Lewis Henry Redner, Holy Trinity's organist, who had previously asked his pastor to write a text for which he would supply the tune. The organist went to bed on Christmas Eve, 1868, awakening several hours later with the tune of the carol ringing in his ears. Redner quickly jotted it down, fleshing out the harmony when he got up in the morning. It was sung a couple of days later, December 27th, in the Sunday school. The carol was published in 1874. From then on, it marched its way into the minds and hearts of Christians everywhere. What was the name of the carol?
Little Town of Bethlehem.
Yes! There are so many things we can remember about the book of Ruth. But one thing I want you to remember is the little town of Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. The morning stars together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend on us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. The wonderful thing is not only was Christ born in Bethlehem, but David was born in Bethlehem. And it's in Bethlehem that Naomi and Ruth and Boaz put this phenomenal story of the book of Ruth together. It's called, Bethlehem's called the city of Application. Number one, everything we do in obedience to God, no matter how small, is significant. So many times we think, oh, I don't do many great things for God. You don't know that. Be faithful, be obedient. All of it is significant. Number two, limited as we are to one lifetime, each of us sees so little of what happens. I mean, if we had two or three lifetimes to see things develop, it may be different. We don't see that. Ruth couldn't see, Naomi couldn't see, Boaz couldn't see what was upcoming, what in a couple, two, three generations was going to happen, who was going to be born, And then several generations after that, that the Messiah of the world would come. Number three, God is the one who calls us into being every human life. Therefore, man does not have the right to decide if an unborn child should live or die. I reemphasize that because that little phrase is so important in verse 13 that we read tonight. Someone has said, never be quick to judge whether something is a blessing or a curse. Why? Because that curse could turn out to be a great blessing. You think of what happened to Naomi. She hit the bottom of the pit. But God took that, brought her back to Bethlehem, and you look at what happened and will happen throughout all eternity. Number five. God right now is doing things in your life that will affect those around you. Friends, relatives, co-workers, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and the generations after that to come. My exhortation to you is be faithful and diligent in all that you do. You just don't know who it's going to affect. You do not know if you will have a great-great-grandchild that could end up being president of the United States, a great evangelist. You don't know. God only asks you right now to be faithful in what you do for Him. Now the question.
I had a question back two pages where it came from one side and Joseph from another. And it looked like they married each other as cousins. Were they related? I mean, if you go back on the,
right.
The genealogy portion, it was another page. This one right here, David. Okay, from David came Solomon, one son, and Nathan, his other son.
Yeah.
And then Nathan gave birth.
But you got all these people, yeah, all the way down through here.
Oh, so there's more people from Nathan and then Solomon. Okay.
Yeah.
So that's, they would be maybe related somehow, but not so many,
like you say, you're related to Adam.
Okay.
Right.
A lot of generations.
Yeah, a lot of generations. Yeah. All right, we got Jim, we got Joel.
How long was Ruth married? Ruth married to her husband?
I don't know.
He died, what, after 10 years of being
married? Oh, Mahlon, you're talking about.
Yeah.
I thought you were talking maybe about Boaz. Mahlon, 10 years.
Can you go back to the 4:13 verse? I find it interesting that she was married to her husband previously 10 years and had no children.
That's right.
Until she ran into Boaz.
That's right.
So that's why I caught my eyes that the Lord enabled her to conceive. So I was thinking about what you're saying about his sovereignty, that he kept her until Boaz.
Right.
That's very interesting.
So that's why when I reviewed Ruth, I talked about her. She was barren for 10 years. And now you see that the Lord opened the womb that you can see. That's right. Jim back there.
That was the exact same observation.
Oh, man. What unity in this group. Chapter.
That's not my question. What does Obed mean?
Servant.
Yeah, Dave's right. It's servant. It was a little obscure what it means, but the best that they can come up with is the fact that it means servant.
Talking about that, that use of the word renew your life. My NIV, whatever. He will renew your life. What does the New King James say? I thought of Job. How he was restored twice what he lost.
Yeah, that's right. There's so many similarities in this whole. Between Ruth, between Job, and between Esther. And you can just see in all three of those, I mean, the sovereign hand of God, the providence of God, the restoration. You take a look at everything that Mordecai and Esther went through and how that turned out so wonderfully under the sovereign providence of God. Same thing with Ruth, same thing with Job. These are all real life stories of how God works in the lives of people. And he's the one that's in charge.
I appreciated how you made our little insignificant lives meaningful in your summary. Because we don't know.
We don't know.
It's a blessing and a curse, really. If we only knew. I appreciate that. That redeemed
good.
The story.
Yeah, good. Linda.
I have a question regarding the use of the term redeemer.
Yes.
And if you read in chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, it shows how Boaz was Ruth's redeemer.
Right.
He went to the elders, and they threw their sandal in the air, and he threw his redeemer, and they came down, and he was the redeemer of the land. Now, you're saying that this redeemer is one following Boaz.
Obed.
But how could he be a redeemer when Boaz had already redeemed the land?
All right. So, did you follow the dots?
Do it again.
But I did the dots here. Okay. So we're talking about up here. She gave birth to a son, right? Okay. Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So you've got a pronoun here, you've got a pronoun here, and all of this, and here it talks about the son, so all of this is pointing back, I think, to the fact that he and him are the Redeemer, is the Redeemer.
Are they referring back to Elimelech's original heritage, or are they referring to the future in terms of Ruth's?
I think it's the future, because I think it's Obed who is the one who is now in a position to inherit, to redeem, so to speak, from Naomi, the name and the land, and this all comes to him now so that he can turn around and carry this on, which is the concern of the whole book here, is that who will there be, Naomi? You've lost your husband, you've lost two sons. Who's going to carry on the name, and what are we going to do with the property? And God had that set up in the law so that there was what was called the Levirate Law, which means that the Redeemer kinsman, the kinsman that would be closest, would be the one who would step in and would marry the widow and would redeem the property and so on. So once that happened, in this instance here with Obed being born, he's the one now that becomes... Boaz was a redeemer in the sense that he took Ruth as his wife. But now he and Ruth give birth to a son. And that son now becomes a redeemer who will take the land and take the name and continue it on. Which is...
His name was an inheritor then.
Yeah, he was an inheritor, right. Here he's called, again, a redeemer. And of course then we know down the line... When Jesus Christ comes, he is a redeemer.
But the redeemer in the case of Boaz was a separate person who actually purchased the land.
Correct.
From the, I guess you'd call it the estate of Elimelech.
Yeah.
So he was an outsider to their family.
Well, he was a relative.
Second generation.
He was, but he married Ruth, and he, in the sense of marrying her, was an outsider.
He was a close relative.
Yeah. That's what a kinsman redeemer, a goel, as it's called in Hebrew, that's what they are, is a kinsman, a relative, a close relative. Now, there was one that was even closer that we talked about went through, and that's something that Boaz had to straighten out. So he calls a meeting. He goes, sits at the gate, and lo and behold, in the providence of God, here comes the other Goel that's even closer, the kinsman redeemer that's even closer to Naomi than what he is. So he says, hey, you want to do this? You're the closest one, whatever? He says, sure, I'll grab it, because he's thinking property.
Yeah.
I want this property. And he says, okay, fine, but you know what you also have to do? You have to marry Ruth. And he says, well, if that's the case, then I'm out of it. You go ahead and do it. So then he marries Ruth and purchases the property, and he's got it now. But to show that this is going to pass on, when they have a child, Obed, he is now called here a redeemer.
I was also wondering about another point in this chapter. It says that the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. I don't remember that anywhere else in Scripture where women other than the family gave the child.
You're right. There is no other place in Scripture other than here where the women around gave the name.
What would be the significance of that?
I have no idea. I mean, it's in the section here where Naomi isn't saying anything. You know, Ruth is out of the picture at this point. Go back to the last we hear of Ruth and Boaz is up in verse 13. And so now it's all, you know, and what else is significant here? Look at verse 17. It says, a son has been born to Ruth? No, to Naomi. They're all concerned about Naomi. Naomi's had it tough. She ended up over in Moab. She was probably over there saying, God, I didn't want to come here anyway. My husband brought me here. Oh, you know, this. I just don't believe I'm in your will, whatever. And then her husband dies. Her sons die. She's left alone. She comes back. She's in poverty. She has nothing. And the women greet her. And they say, hi, Naomi. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. This is the way God has treated me. And so she had all of this within her, all this bitterness within her. And now when we come to the end of the book, she's not saying anything, but it's the women that greeted her when she came back to Bethlehem. They're the ones that are saying all this because they are so excited by what God has done in her life when she came back in poverty and was depressed and everything. And they're wanting to say to her, and they're just ecstatic about this happening, that they're saying to her, blessed is God, he's brought you, he hasn't left you without a redeemer, going to restore your life, going to sustain your life, and you know what? Let's name him Obed. Now that's all I can say that I know of why this enters the story and why they did that, but I think it's...
It doesn't sound like a family name.
So can we safely say, since he's a redeemer, could Obed be actually what it really means?
Obed means servant.
Right. Because the way he said, but my question is, I guess we know what's going on because the Lord spoke to them. She didn't question it, so they put it out there, and that was it.
Yeah, that was it. And that's what he was called.
May I have a question for you?
I think she was so busy with little Obed, smiling at him and bouncing him around, you know, grandparents, whatever, that, fine, call him whatever you want. I just want this little kid.
Joe, did you say maybe Obed means redeemer?
Yeah, because he's...
That's what I'm saying,
because it seemed kind of like you could kind of put that because he's the redeemer for Naomi. And usually names usually have something. I know what you're saying there, but... Possibly could it be that because if he's the redeemer, Obed,
yeah.
I'm just saying he would have seen
maybe
him. But then he would not have been called Goel.
Yeah.
Oh.
But my question is at the end, how do you relate this to Christ being our redeemer? Can you put that in this context?
Well, you can because he came along and he purchased us.
Right.
And he gave the purchase price of his own dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. God the Father did, gave his Son, who is our Redeemer, and who has paid the price, the ransom, and has, in our day and age, taken the church to be his bride. And so he paid the price in order to secure us. And so now what's being, we come, in, we now belong to him. It's his name. We take the name of Christ now. And that name is passed on as we pass that on to generations after us. We pass on the name of Christ. It's in his name that we pass it on, just like Boaz was doing with Obed, and all the way down to David, and all the way down to the Messiah then. So.
And then in the end, we get back what we lost was dominion over the earth. Again,
yeah, so when we get into the millennial period and he's sitting on the throne, rightfully, legally sitting on the throne of David in the New Jerusalem. And we'll get to that at the end of Revelation. Here in about 10 years.
See, the correlation is that we lost the earth, Satan, Adam gave it to Satan. Christ comes and takes everything back and gives it back to us again. Put us back where we were before, because now we have the legal rights through him to be back in our position of dominion.
We will all have a rightful
property. Yes. I'm just curious how this happens.
Yeah, and Ruth doesn't deal per se directly with the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer. It brings us to David, it brings us that far, which is a lot, because we're talking about King David here, the greatest king to rule Israel. And he's just a few generations removed from Boaz and Ruth and Naomi at this point. Yeah. Tom?
In the conceptualization of the historical timeline here, why is it necessary for Rahab?
Not necessary for her. She just was. Well, no. I mean, she was... That was her occupation. She was a prostitute. The reason we pay attention to Rahab is because it's so unbelievable that when you look at the Matthew account of the genealogies, you've got four women listed in there. And that in itself was not proper to put women in a genealogy. You won't find any of them in Luke, for instance. But you will in Matthew. Why in Matthew? I don't know, other than the reason that God wants to show the Jew, you've got so much pride, you think everything comes through Israel and through you, and I'm going to just blow your mind because I'm going to put four women in that genealogy. And they're all four Gentiles. And three of them committed immoral acts. Tamar, who posed as a prostitute and committed incest with Judah. You've got Bathsheba, committing adultery with David, and you've got Rahab, who by profession was a harlot. The only one that was not immoral out of the group was Ruth.
And the first.
Yeah.
And also, I think that if she was bringing this in the Gentiles, and we were harlots because we probably were idolaters of foreign gods, and it shows that the Gentiles will be brought in.
Yeah, exactly.
And this shows.
Yeah, and you see, the Jews today don't like Matthew's genealogy because of the inclusion of four women in there and four Gentile women, and three of them committing immoral acts. So, they just as soon do away with that. Now, they don't even believe in the New Testament, so, but when you come back into the Old Testament and you look at this, those are all accurate things that Matthew is writing down there of who these people are, and God put that in there to say that was a foretaste of the fact that Gentiles are going to be included in this whole thing, and that's going to come on the day of Pentecost when the church is formed, and it's going to be made up of both Jew and Gentile.
Could you put the genealogy that one had the Luke and the Matthew? The other one.
I don't know which one. This one?
Yeah. Is there a Joseph in Mary's wanting their love for her? I thought I saw Joseph there and then the Joseph died.
Right. Okay. Right here is Joseph.
Yeah.
Second from the top on the right.
And Mary is here.
top genealogy, second from the top, on the one from the right.
Right here.
Yeah.
Okay, it's further up in the line, so it's a different one.
Oh, yeah, it's a different one.
I thought there was one, you know, originally there was close to the other Mary, but that was kind of confusing. Yeah. One other observation that I thought was interesting, that's Jeconiah. Bring that one up again there. But in that line of the legal line, which Luke has down there, you see Hezekiah. There's an interesting thing there that Hezekiah lived additional years in order for Manasseh to be born. Is there any significance to that? To me, that's a God.
Well, yeah, it is, and it's significant. I don't know if it's significant in the genealogy. It's like what had happened in the story itself, it is, yeah.
But it carried forward the lineage.
Yeah. Steve?
How is a name for a book in the Bible determined? In this case, instead of the Book of Ruth, why not the Book of Naomi?
It could have been. I thought about that when I'm studying this. I'm thinking, this could have been called Naomi, because it's a lot about Naomi, and she starts it and she finishes it, and it's all God providentially working there. But Ruth is the person that ends up in marrying Boaz and ends up in the line and ends up in Matthew. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's how this name was put on this book, Ruth. Okay? All right. Thanks. It's my privilege. It was just such a wonderful book. And I hope that someday if we're all in Israel together and we all go to Bethlehem, you know what? I'm going to stand there and I'm going to read Ruth to you. So many great things that happened in Bethlehem. We don't need to just think of Bethlehem as the place where Christ was born. We can think of this entire story of Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi as taking place there as well. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the Book of Ruth, for the time that we've been able to get together on Sunday evenings and study this phenomenal book. And as we've said over and over again, you work on three levels. Yes, it's a wonderful love story between Ruth and Boaz and all that took place between those two and ending in marriage and the birth of a son. But even a step higher than that, we just see all over the book your sovereignty and your providence and your wisdom and surprises. And as we talked about, the Christian life is not a straight line from one point to the next, but it zigzags back and forth. There are switchbacks, there are detours, there are paths that you take us down, which may be off the beaten path, and all of it just shows you are a sovereign God, you know what's best, you take us down these places off the path because that's where the scenery is the most beautiful and where we learn the most. So we're so thankful to you for this book and following these lives, real lives that lived. It will be a wonderful thing someday when we are all in heaven. And at some point we run into Boaz, we run into Ruth, we run into Naomi. And we spend some time talking to them about what took place in this book. It will be such a wonderful time and what you did in their lives and in our lives as a result of us studying it. So we look forward to 2 weeks when we can rehearse this in our minds and on paper, and because it is important for us to commit it to memory as much as we possibly can, because we can at times bring this up and use it when we're talking to people, when we're helping people, when we're helping our children or helping friends, relatives, whoever it might be. So we look forward to that. And then the rest of the summer as we look at Proverbs, and then we take a look at the ending book of the Bible, the great book of Revelation in September. So we look forward to it all. It's always an adventure. It's always new things to learn, new things to see, new things to apply to our lives that we might be changed and conformed into the image of Christ. Thank you for this time that we spent together now. We pray your blessing upon us in all that we do, all that we think, in everything that comes our way. May we realize that none of it is insignificant, that it all is being used in some way, either in this life or in the life to come. So we give it all to you now, and we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.